What great truths we have just sung together as a gathered congregation. This morning, as we think about Jesus, as we think about the great plan of redemption that God has provided for us, we will zoom in our attention on a supper, on a meal. One of the most influential works of art in Western society is the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, entitled The Last Supper. It's a very influential painting because of its emotional expression, its spatial design, the focus that the artist had on each of the apostles' reactions to Jesus' statement that he would be betrayed by one of them. This work of art was so influential that it actually impacted the way Renaissance art would be developed and unfolded afterwards. Da Vinci is known for his famous Last Supper painting. But this morning, I hate to disappoint you, and I hate to contradict Leonardo da Vinci's artwork, but as good as the painting is and as perfect as it seems artistically, the artist was not accurate in depicting the title for his artwork. While we may think that this painting is famous and has indeed great influence in the work of art, in the realm of art, when we look at the biblical account of what this painting aimed to display visually, we will discover that Jesus, the main character in the story and in the painting, did not think of this supper as being his last. And that makes a big difference. Would you join me in opening God's word to Luke chapter 22 as we are reading from verse 1 to verse 23. On this Easter Sunday, on this Resurrection Sunday, we get to read the account of how Jesus considered this supper that we have just taken together as a church prior to the sermon as not his last. Here's God's word for us this morning. Luke chapter 22, and if you're wondering why are we choosing this particular passage of scripture to read on Resurrection Sunday, it's because last week we finished chapter 21. We are just going through the gospel according to Luke, and this is the next passage. So you have come to a Sunday when we are just faithfully working through the gospel according to Luke, and in God's providence, this would be the Sunday that we normally would take the Lord's Supper. In God's providence, this is the Sunday when our Western society celebrates Easter. What an appropriate weekend to work this passage. Would you hear God's word for us this morning? Here it is. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of the word and our hearing? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you have given us your Son, Jesus. As we read about him now, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on this gathering in this very moment, and on me to proclaim this truth with the clarity and the purpose you have intended. And would you pour your Spirit on all our hearts so that we may hear your word, your voice in the proclamation of this word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. My main aim this morning is to exhort you to come to the meal that looks to Jesus and to eternity. Come to the meal that looks to Jesus and to eternity. As we look at this passage, how Jesus prepared the Passover meal for his disciples before he suffered, we will see three moves, and these moves are provided for us, are characterized by timestamps. As the feast drew near, scene one. As the day of the feast came, scene two. As the hour came, scene three. It's as if the camera is zooming in through the corridor, through the hallway of time, and is wanting to help us see how Jesus prepared his disciples for this meal. What it is that Jesus prepared so that his disciples could enjoy this meal. So that you and I, 2,000 years later, could be invited to this meal and partake of it. So in these three moves, that it moves from the drawing near to the day of to the hour of, we're going to see planning a betrayal, planning a Passover, and pointing to the fulfillment. Planning a betrayal, planning a Passover, and pointing to the fulfillment. Look at how this text begins with a wide lens. As the day of unleavened bread, as the feast of unleavened bread drew near. And Luke describes it for us that it was the Passover. As the preparations were being made, as time got closer in, Luke tells us about three villains that are very active in the preparation for this feast of unleavened bread, or for this feast of the Passover. The first villain is really a set of villains. It's a chief priest and the scribes. In verse 2, we hear again that they were seeking to put Jesus to death. This is not the first time we hear of their intentions. We've seen these villains throughout the gospel already. But this time, they're seeking how to do it. They're seeking some creative ways to do it because they feared the people. They knew they couldn't just do it in open crowds. But this time, as the feast drew near, this time, this first set of villains get help from two other villains. The second villain in this preparation that unfolds here for the betrayal is Satan. I wonder if you saw him in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot. Now, this is a big clue. This is escalating the conflict. This is coming alongside the villains of the priests. And the devil, we are told, took residence in Judas Iscariot. Whatever will happen to Jesus from this point forward is not merely the schemes of humans. It's also the scheme of Satan himself to fight against Jesus. You remember at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus started his ministry, after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness and he was tempted there by who? By Satan. Three times Satan tried to get Jesus, to corrupt him, to tempt him. And all three times Jesus resisted his temptation. And we're told at the end of that scenario that the devil left him until another opportune time. And here that time has come. What this tells us for a second is, just to pause here for a second, Satan is real. I just want to make sure everyone understands, Satan is real. The demonic world is real. Friends, what we must understand is that Jesus would not have to come to earth had Satan and his demons not been real. One of the verses in the New Testament, in the Epistle of John, 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. If there's no devil, there's no need for Jesus to come to earth. Satan is real. Jesus came to destroy his works. So I want to ask you, what will keep you away from the dominion of Satan? In the second letter to Timothy, Paul speaks about people who need to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he describes them. He says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Unreconciled sinners are still in the bondage of the devil. If you are unreconciled to God today, you may not feel, you may not think, you may not be self-aware. But anyone who is still unreconciled to God is still in the bondage of the devil. Satan is real. Don't ignore his reality. He holds people captive so they will do his will. And if Satan could not corrupt Jesus in the wilderness, he would have him dead. And this time, he used one of Jesus' close friends to unfold the steps that would lead to Jesus' death. Which leads us to the third villain in the story. The third villain is Judas. We are told, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, and Luke gives us a description of him, who was of the number of the 12. Now, friends, let that sink in. Judas had followed Jesus physically for 3 years. Judas didn't just show up to one of Jesus' rallies on an Easter Sunday. And then again another year later. No, Judas was following Jesus closely for 3 years. Judas has heard the teachings of Jesus. Judas has seen the miracles of Jesus. But when the devil entered Judas, all that exposure to Jesus meant nothing anymore, because under the influence of the devil, Judas would betray him. Friend, can I warn you this morning? Do not take any comfort or assurance in simply having some past experience of being around Christians or being around the church in the past. Unless your heart is transformed by the Spirit of God, unless you have a new heart that begins loving God genuinely, a heart that trusts God, a heart that embraces God's word, it doesn't matter how much exposure or experience you've had being around other Christians or being around a church. Judas has been around Jesus for 3 consecutive years. And at this point, it didn't matter anymore. Lesson for us: people can be involved with Jesus on the outside. People can even serve Jesus like Judas did. By the way, he was the treasurer of the group. He was fully engaged. Every time they needed to spend some money with whatever Jesus and his followers were doing, Judas was there, making out the payments, making sure that things were covered for financially. He was an engaged, active servant among the 12. But what Judas teaches us, or his character teaches us today, is that simply serving Jesus is no guarantee that you are right with Jesus. Simply being outwardly around Jesus is no guarantee that our hearts are changed. Judas did all these, and yet he turned against Jesus by betraying him. Oh, friends, the devil has no trouble using people who don't belong to Jesus. The devil has no trouble using people who don't belong to Jesus. But let me assure you of this: the devil cannot enter the lives of those where Jesus lives as Lord and Savior. The devil cannot enter the lives of those where Jesus is already living as Lord and Savior. So if you want to make sure the devil doesn't use your life to do his will, then be sure Jesus is your Lord living inside of you. Because outside of that, there is no guarantee I can give you that you can somehow resist the devil and his dominion. Yet even if Judas planned to betray Jesus at the influence of Satan who had entered him, notice what Jesus says. Who is it that betrays Jesus? It's Judas. It's not the devil. Judas is still responsible for his actions, for his betrayal. Verse 21, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes at his as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is still responsible for this act, even though it was under the influence of the devil inside of him that he acted. And the crazy part in this moment is that Judas was right there hearing every word that came from the mouth of Jesus, warning and exposing him. And Judas still didn't get alarmed. Judas still went on with his plan to betray Jesus. And you ask yourself, how could Judas hear all these warnings being exposed by Jesus short of telling his name? How could Judas hear all that and even hear the warning and still not change his course? How is that possible? The answer is because the devil takes the word that was just sown and will not let it go deep down into the heart. The devil causes the people who hear the word of God to be deaf and not respond. Yet people remain responsible for rejecting Jesus. Friend, if you are hearing God's word today and have not yet responded to Jesus calling you to repent of your sins and turn to Him, I want to encourage you, respond today. Don't let these words just sit around you. Consider that Judas heard the words of Jesus and it did not change anything in him. Watch out. Don't let the words of Jesus leave you in the same course of life unchanged. Judas was already set on seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of a crowd, as verse 6 tells us. That was planning the betrayal. That was scene 1. Scene 2. While Judas was planning a betrayal, Jesus was planning a Passover meal. We see that in verses 7 through 13. And we see Jesus' masterful planning for celebrating this Passover meal with the disciples. Now, Jesus in this moment keeps his cards very close to his chest for preparing this meal. Jesus did not reveal to his disciples where he would eat this Passover until the day of. Did you notice that? Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which a Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And I thought to myself, was Jesus procrastinating? Was Jesus just delaying doing the preparations for this meal? I mean, humanly may be understandable, knowing that this is the last meal before you suffer and before you die. Perhaps humanly we might understand that he was dreading it. But actually, if we keep reading verse 15, it tells us that Jesus was not dreading it. He was earnestly desiring to celebrate this meal. So was Jesus procrastinating? Why did Jesus wait until the last day to give these instructions where they would celebrate the Passover? Why the secrecy of identifying the location? Well, remember, in the previous scene, days earlier, we have been told that Judas was already set on seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus somewhere apart from a crowd. And I don't know if this is the intent, but I can understand it. Why Jesus would not tell where they would celebrate this Passover until the day of. And even then, he actually doesn't tell them the location. Only Peter and John would actually find out the location where they were supposed to go and prepare it. I mean, here's Jesus' masterful planning. And Jesus is, as he's giving these instructions, as you go, someone will meet you, follow him, the house that he enters, talk to the master of that house and talk to him and ask, where is the place you have prepared? Jesus reveals here his powerful knowledge of the future. How would he know that a male servant would carry a water jar? How would he know that the male servant would go to the house owned by the man who owned the space where Jesus would eat his Passover? We see here Jesus' powerful knowledge. And he knew also that it was Judas who would betray him. He knew it all. That's why he exposed Judas's hand later. Friends, what this reveals about Jesus as he's preparing the Passover meal is that we can't hide from the eyes of Jesus. He sees everything. He sees not only the present, but the future. So let me ask you, do you think you can hide from Jesus' gaze and knowledge of what you are doing? Far from Judas being able to use this Passover meal to catch Jesus, Jesus uses this Passover meal to expose and reveal the betrayer. Friends, we can never outsmart Jesus. He knows all our moves. He knows all our thoughts. He knows our plans. We may hide from others. We may hide from them what we truly think. We may try hide from them what we really do in private, but we cannot hide them from the piercing gaze of Jesus. So let me ask you, what are the things you would stop doing if you were convinced that Jesus knew all your actions in private? And what are the thoughts you would stop cultivating and letting roam in your mind if you were convinced that Jesus saw and knew every one of them? Planning a betrayal, planning a Passover, leads finally to the third scene. What happened on the hour of? We read verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why? Why is Jesus earnestly desiring to eat this? Why is there no, what we might expect, dread? Why is there an earnest desire? Knowing that he would suffer shortly, Jesus is having this intense desire to eat this Passover. There's something Jesus wanted to tell his followers, his disciples, at this last Passover celebration prior to his suffering. As Jesus is eating this Passover, he is about to change what this Passover is pointing to. And Luke captures this change that Jesus is making in the speech, in this last Passover meal before his suffering. Jesus is capturing this change in two moves. I wonder if, as you read the passage, I wonder if you noticed that the eating and the drinking, the bread and the cup, is repeated twice. Did you notice that? In each of the repetitions, Jesus does that because he's using it to pivot their attention from what the Passover used to represent to something very different than what they expected. The first time Jesus speaks about this meal, he pivots their attention to the fulfillment of this meal. Notice verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it, the Passover, until it, the Passover, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that's repeated again in verse 18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is not my last supper. I'll be eating it again. when it is fulfilled. I will eat when the kingdom of God comes. I will eat this meal again. Now, what's the big deal about the Passover being fulfilled? To understand the fulfillment, we must understand what it first was pointing to. In the Old Testament, the event of the Exodus was the major event in all the Old Testament. In the history of the Israelites, the Exodus was the major event that constituted them as a nation once they were freed from their bondage. The closest mediocre comparison I can give you, it's like our 4th of July. It's a mediocre comparison. But think through, on 4th of July, this nation, every American celebrates the liberation that came from the British dominion and reign. But unlike ours, the liberation from bondage that the Israelites experienced came through powerful and miraculous events that God did in Egypt through the 10 plagues. If we were to compare the two events, when America obtained its independence from Britain, there was a declaration of independence. But as we all know, it took a little more than just a declaration of independence. There was an 8-year-long war that actually started a year before the declaration and lasted another 7 years. For the American people to obtain their independence and freedom from the UK, they had to fight for their freedom. And that fight was a long 8 years war. But for the Israelites, who are enslaved to Egypt, they gained their independence not through their fighting. They didn't fight for it. As a matter of fact, at the end of the day, they didn't even want to do it anymore. They told Moses, "Why have you come? Leave us alone." But they gained their independence because God fought for them. And God fought with 10 severe, increasing, escalating, devastating plagues. And the last of those plagues was the 10th one, in which God promised to send his angel of death to kill every firstborn male in every household in the land of Egypt, and every firstborn animal. And this death, this angel of death, would go into every Egyptian and every Jewish household. Except, God told the Jews there's something they could do to escape the angel of death. They were supposed to take a lamb, a year old, slaughter it, take the blood from slaughtering that animal. And sprinkle the doorposts of their household. So when the angel of death would come over the land, if he saw the blood on the doorposts of the household, he would pass over and not kill the firstborn found in that house. And it was after that plague, which the Israelites listened and obeyed and did what God told them to find refuge under the protection of the blood of that Passover lamb. The Israelites did that, and they were spared their lives, but the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, paid no attention. And from Pharaoh's own household to every Egyptian household, the firstborn of every household was killed that night. And as a result of that devastating plague, Pharaoh finally gave the green light for the Jews to exit, to go out of Egypt. And to remember the saving event of how God provided a way to escape death for his people, God commanded the Israelites to celebrate every year a ceremony called the Passover, where they would eat the lamb broken, where they would work through the events of the Exodus in this memorable way. But the Passover was not simply to remember the past. It was also to relive the Passover and to participate in it in the present. Here's how the rabbis instructed the Jews how they ought to approach celebrating the Passover. Quote, "In every generation," taught the rabbis, "a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written," and then quoting from Exodus 13, "and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, it is because of that which the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt." They were supposed to appropriate the Exodus for themselves. They were supposed to see themselves as the generation who was taken out of bondage. This reliving of the Passover was a big deal to celebrate, and this is what they would do every year. Yet when Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with his disciples, his aim was not merely to help them remember the past and relive it in the present. His aim was to pivot their attention away from the past to the future fulfillment. Jesus is saying that God will act once again to accomplish a far greater exodus. As great as the Old Testament event was in the past, there's still a fulfillment of it to come. It's not just about the past, and it's not even about the present being reenacted as if you were in the past. Jesus is saying there will be a fulfillment of it. That's why Jesus is saying, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The past Passover was only a pointer to a fuller, greater reality that would come later. And Jesus is saying, this is the last time I'm eating this Passover before I suffer, but this is not the last Passover I am eating. I will eat it again. Fulfilled. Now, how could Jesus speak about eating again the Passover when he would be killed in just a few hours? Friends, Jesus was confident that he would rise again, and that there would be more celebration after his suffering and death. Jesus was looking forward to a future fulfilled celebration of the Passover after his death, because he was confident he would rise again on the third day. That's why Jesus was confident this was not his last supper, because he knew he would rise again and eat it again, and then when he will eat it again, it will be fulfilled. But after pivoting their gaze away from the past to the future fulfillment, if Jesus did just that, it would be enough. But that's not where Jesus stops. He goes on and makes another pivot. In the second time Jesus talks about the bread and the cup, when he's now actually giving it to them to eat and drink, he's giving them instructions of what and how to eat and drink. And this second time, Jesus is pivoting their attention to yet another object or another place. Jesus gives them something else to remember. Not the Passover lamb of the first Exodus. Rather, as Jesus gave them bread to eat, notice what they were now to remember. Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Instead of eating this meal from now on, remembering the Passover lamb of the first Exodus, Jesus is saying, do this meal from now on and remember me. This is a radical statement for a Jew to hear. The Exodus was the, quote, foundational event of Israel's existence. For Jesus to substitute himself in the place of the Exodus was a huge deal. From this point forward, the disciples were to celebrate this meal and remember not the first Exodus, but remember Jesus. Now, I want to help you imagine what this may have felt like. Imagine that a man would come on the political scene of the United States of America, and he would say to you and I today, from this day forward, Americans should celebrate July 4th and remember not the Declaration of Independence from 1776, but remember me. What would you say about that guy? Seriously. Would you say he's a lunatic? Would you take him seriously? Would you follow him? And for a Jew, that's what it would have felt. To say on the celebration of the Passover meal, do this now in remembrance of me. No wonder people thought Jesus was a lunatic. No wonder the Jews didn't take him seriously. But on the third day, this man proved that he is worth following, because he finally proved and gave us the first evidence that the bondage that he can free people from is not merely Egypt. It's not merely the UK government in 1700s. It is the bondage of sin and death that Jesus broke on the third day. And it is he who is saying to you and me, do this now in remembrance of me. You see, Jesus actually saw his own body as replacing the Passover lamb, as fulfilling the Passover lamb. And Jesus knew that he would be about to execute a redemption, a liberation from a far greater enemy than Egypt or any governmental power. That Jesus would rescue his people from sin and from the death that sin brings. That's why when Jesus gave the elements, he said, this is my body. It's no longer about that lamb from the Exodus. This is now what's broken. Eat this. He would be the sacrifice. Friends, that alone would have blown any Jewish mind. And yet Jesus is not yet over. When Jesus gives the cup, he's making another incredible claim. You see, after the Exodus event happened, when the people finally got to Mount Zion, God instituted a covenant with Moses. And after they were freed, God gave them the covenant, Exodus 20 to 24. And the first covenant was established through blood. Blood had to be, animals had to be slaughtered, and the blood had to be sprinkled both on the book of the law and on the people who entered that covenant with God. You had to have some blood stains. That's the rite that took place. Now Jesus is saying, as he's giving the cup, that he is establishing a new covenant in his blood. You mean the Mosaic covenant is behind us? Yes. Now Jesus is establishing a new constitution for the people of God. Verse 20, likewise, a cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Oh, friends, Jesus is not only greater than the first Passover lamb of the Exodus, Jesus is actually establishing a new covenant that was greater than the first. And by the way, this promise of the new covenant is not new. God actually told us about it in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36. Go read those on your own later this afternoon. But Jesus is saying what God promised from the Old Testament, that new covenant, it's finally here, and I will provide the blood so that it can be established. And you see, the Lord's Supper becomes a visible sign that is to be repeated regularly by all those who experience the new covenant with God. How do you become part of the new covenant community? By repenting of your sins and trusting on Jesus, looking to him so that his blood would cover you from the death sentence against your sin. Friends, this response is possible when God pours out his Spirit upon us to convict us of our sin, to give us new hearts, to put his Spirit on us and cause us to obey his word. These are promises of the new covenant reality. And those who come to Jesus by faith, trusting in his blood for their sins, trusting in his resurrection for their life, they belong to God's new covenant community. If these realities have not been true of your life, I want to call on you today. Repent of your sins today. Trust in Jesus. Tell Jesus in your own mind, even right now, as you hear these words, you can tell God, God, make the blood of Jesus cover my sins as well. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need the blood of Jesus to save me from my sin. Trust in his blood. Trust in him. Trust in his resurrection. And follow him for the rest of your life. Because God is bringing about, is gathering people from every tribe, language, and nation. And one day, when Jesus comes again, the people whom he is gathering from all four corners of the earth and from all generations will one day finally exit. Until that exit happens, we're still on this journey looking to the fulfillment of that Passover meal. Oh, friends, Jesus claims that this is not his Last Supper, and neither is it our Last Supper, even before the grave, if we belong to Jesus. And that's what makes this meal so special. This promise that it's not the Last Supper, it's not just for Jesus. It's for anyone who follows Jesus. It's for anyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus. Oh, friend, do you belong to the new covenant community that Jesus established through his blood? If you don't, let this Easter Resurrection Sunday be the day when you come home to Jesus. When you experience the power of freedom from your sin, of the bondage being broken, of your heart being changed. Turn to Jesus today. Remember Judas. He was near Jesus and heard the words of Jesus for 3 straight years. And yet, instead of submitting to Jesus, he betrayed him. Jesus was confident that he will eat this meal again. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he will. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he was right when he said there's still a fulfillment and it's coming. Friends, do you have the same confidence that Jesus had? That this is not the last meal. That this is not the last supper. That you will eat it again when it will be fulfilled. Will you be there when Jesus will eat the fulfilled Passover meal? Will you be there when he will eat it with all those whom he has redeemed from every age, from every tongue, from every corner of the earth? Will you be there for that fulfilled Passover meal? Let me encourage you today, come to the meal that looks to Jesus and to eternity. While Judas was planning a betrayal, Jesus was planning a Passover meal in which he earnestly desired to point us to the fulfillment. Will you be there? Da Vinci's painting is excellent in every way, but its biggest flaw is its title. It's not the Last Supper. Because Jesus knew he would rise again from the grave, and he looked forward to that fulfillment, to eat it with his followers. Will you be there? I asked AI a question. I asked, will you be there when the fulfillment of the Passover will take place, when the kingdom of God comes? And here's what AI told me. Answer, quote, as an AI, I won't be there in any physical or conscious sense when the future biblical events unfold, such as the fulfillment of the Passover or the coming of God's kingdom. These are eschatological promises rooted in Scripture, like Jesus' words in Luke 22:15-18, where he anticipates eating the Passover over again only when it is fulfilled in the kingdom, pointing to his return and to the consummation of God's redemptive plan. My role is to help explore these truths with you now, drawing from the Bible and theology you value. Thank you, AI, for being so honest with me, telling me that you won't be there. But the question is, will you be there?